Our first plenary speaker, we're thrilled to have the Reverend Dr. Paul Michael Raymond. He's the pastor of the Reformed Bible Church in Central Virginia at Appomattox, the founder and the CEO of the Institute for Theonomic Reformation, and the dean of the New Geneva Christian Leadership Academy College, Seminary, and Grad School. He began pastoring in 1992 at the Reformed Bible Church in Suffolk County, New York, until his move to Virginia in 1998. If you get the chance to talk to Pastor Paul Michael Raymond, as I hope you will this weekend, you will find that his accent is still far more New York than Virginia. I'm glad you're all so serious. This is a good start. Pastor Paul Michael Raymond holds an undergraduate degree from the State University of New York at Albany and graduate degrees from Whitfield Theological Seminary and Alameda University. Pastor Raymond lives in Appomattox, Virginia with his wife, Jane, and has three grown children and two grandchildren. Ladies and gentlemen, please join me in welcoming Dr. Paul Michael Raymond.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth." Now, these verses are commonly referred to as the dominion or the cultural mandate of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And according to this passage, it was God's commanded commission for the first Adam to protect and to maintain the perfection of God's creation. In other words, it was Adam's job, it was Adam's divine commission to maintain the order of Eden by cultivating it according to the express will of God. And therefore, his commission required action. God expected Adam to do something which would result in something measurable geared to the protection and the maintenance of the created order. More than contemplation, discussion or debate, Adam's duty required obedient activity, which was to be executed by a consistent and devoted effort according to the divine mandate of God's commission. This was required. Adam was required to fulfill this commission in order to ensure the integrity of the Garden of Eden, which was placed in the east portion of Eden. And in order to accomplish his task, Adam had to first be educated by God as to how to successfully execute this subjugation and this cultivation of the garden that God had planted. In other words, Adam's success rested upon both his education and the application of that education. And this day, I will continue to impress upon you the application of education, not simply education. In other words, his academics could only be fruitful and his academic knowledge could only be measurable by the execution of those academics and that education for the glory of God. So as we consider kingdom education in the past, in this first session, and some of its shortcomings, I want to begin by asking four questions. Number one, where are we now? Why are we here? Where ought we to be? And then finally, and most importantly, I believe, is how do we get there? To put it another way, what action are we to take in order to successfully accomplish the mission of God? Now, many years ago, I was at a conference, and one of the speakers had three sessions that he was going to give. And in the beginning of the first session, he said to the audience, "I am going to take the first two sessions and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to parade before you the situation that we face in the culture. And then in the last session, I am going to give you the tactics. I'm going to give you the way that we're going to take back what we have lost. So with bated breath, I waited patiently and painstakingly through the first two lectures. Only to find at the beginning of the third lecture, the speaker said, well, I'm not really sure how to execute the taking back of the culture. I knew then that not many people were ready to take action because it was a lot easier to talk about it than to do it. Now, in order to fully understand how important the issue of education is, we must first understand that, make note of this, education is the key to the transformation of the culture and the entire global order. Education is the key. When Christ gave his great commission, he said, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded. Observe those things. And the implication was that they would observe and then execute, do those things. The pagan secularists know that education is the key to the transformation of the culture. They know this all too well. Or as Gary DeMar has rightly assessed, whoever controls the schools rules the world. And this is precisely why the pagans are so vehemently interested and passionately seek to commandeer the schooling process. And what the Christians, what we need to understand is that the goal of pagan schooling is geared to the reversal of God's order, the reversal of God's universe, and the transformation of that universe into man's idea of what the universal order should be. Instead of the end of education being the glorification of God, it has become the glorification of man seeking to be as God. Author, theologian, educator, and colleague of mine, Stephen Perks, makes this observation in his work, The Christian Philosophy of Education, and he says, quote, paganism in all of its forms is based upon the worship of the creation rather than the creator, end quote. And this places man as God, not only to determine what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, what is logical and illogical, real and unreal, fantastical or illogical, but it places man as the arbiter of those things through the secularization of education. And that is exactly what has taken place. Education has been secularized through the secularization of education, which means that education, to rightly define education, is never to say that education is secular. What happens in the schooling situation is not really education. It's schooling. So when we use the word education, we should only speak of education as being biblical, and when we speak of paganism in their attempt to educate, we should just speak of it as schooling, because it's not really education. You see, what the modern-day Canaanites have done is they have hijacked education, transforming it from what it should be, what we see it is now. And since education originates with God, at least true education that is, it is sacred, therefore its authenticity must be standardized by the scriptures. Through the strategic move to secularize education by shifting the true meaning and purpose of education from its biblical moorings to its pagan moorings, the Canaanites of our modern day, and that's what I call them, the Canaanites, the maggots of this world that hate God, they have taken dominion over much of Christendom along with its future. And they've done this by corrupting the future generations of Christians and non-Christians alike. And they did this without so much having to deal with any protesting whatsoever by mainline Christianity. Those pastors, those preachers who should be the guardians of the gate, not only were called to keep the barbarians out of education, they have willfully invited them in. Mainline Christianity today, for most of it, has fueled the godless secular schooling system by insisting that their children remain in the Canaanite system of schooling as a sort of evangelical tool for the transformation of the pagans. But what has happened is not the transformation or the evangelism of the pagan child to embrace Christianity, but rather the transformation and evangelization of the Christian child to embrace secular humanism, agnosticism, and in the worst case scenario, anti-Christian sentiments. And so instead of protecting Christianity from the barbarians of secularism, many of the pastors have willfully succumbed to their pressure and given over the generational legacy of Christendom's future to a wicked and godless institution. And so, we're here to tell you, hopefully we don't have to tell you too much, but we're here to tell you that it is time for the Christian community to take back, through the exercise of active covenantal obedience, to take back what is rightfully theirs, what is rightfully yours, what is rightfully God's, what is rightfully ours by His commandment, that we are to take back what is rightfully ours by that organic and divine inheritance which God has given us. Think of it this way. We do not live in a third world country. We live in what is called a first world country. In other words, we have, by the grace of God, by the providential orchestration of all things that He has given to America, we have all of the tools necessary, and then some, to take back what was rightfully taken away from us, what was rightfully ours. We have all the tools. So now is the time to use education and all of the tools that God has given us for the express purpose for which it was originally intended, which is for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom on earth, in time, in history, and not waiting for the by and by, not waiting for the rapture. Christian education's original model was never intended to ensure a good career for our children, or a cushy income with a pension, or a satisfactory healthcare system, or a paid vacation. That is not why we educate our children. We educate our children, if it is to be biblically founded, we educate our children for the express purpose of the advancement of the kingdom of God and the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And now, while all the things that come with a good job, a pension, and whatever, all those things are good, they're beneficial, they are not to be confused with the focus of education. They're not to be confused with biblical education. We educate so that we can bring back that which Adam lost. Because in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ must have preeminence, especially in the field of education. And if He has not preeminence through His own people, then who? Who but us? Who has been given this commission but you, but me? But those who claim Christianity. If education is to be biblical, it is to therefore be used expressly for the purpose of the cultivation, preservation, and maintenance of God's world. While secular schooling may give a man a lifelong career, Christian education makes a man relevant both in time and in eternity. And this is done first by developing a godly character, that's where it begins, by means of discipleship, and then it doesn't end there. It goes beyond the individual, it goes beyond the family, it goes beyond the church, into the influencing of the world around that individual for the glory of God. Now consider first education as discipleship. The Reverend Kevin Swanson says this, he says, quote, "Regarding education as a means of discipleship leads us to conclude that our teachers are not lecturers. They are disciples. And since this is the case, then the choice of teacher-disciple is of the utmost importance, since everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We must revive the old, humble university of Jesus from Nazareth. We need more sandals and walking sticks than pinstriped suits and airy lecture halls. More love of the brethren than love of books. More kingdom of God than empires of men. More Old Testament law than Aristotelian ethics. More prayer and parables than podiums and prose. More life encompassing discipleship and narrow education. We are more interested in our students trembling before God in the chemistry laboratory and crying out in worship and fear than we are in providing them a knowledge that props up. We are more interested in educating our students in the fear of the Lord. But we must do so with intentionality and fervency, lest we incur a great cost in the next generation. Without this type of discipleship, there can be no cultural impact." End quote. And so it would seem that as individual discipleship wanes, so does a vision for the future, which ultimately poisons the church's influence, making Christians present-oriented rather than future-oriented, rather than being eternally oriented for the kingdom of God. We need to have a vision that is no longer truncated in the here and the now, but is eternally a vision of the kingdom. Now, once the church embraces an education system that is not, and this goes for the family too, if the family or the church embraces an education system that is not explicitly Christocentric, where Christ is the hub and all elements of education stem from it, not where you have quote-unquote knowledge and then Christ is just added as an appendage to that knowledge. No, it has to be explicitly Christocentric. Once the church embraces that type of a system, it becomes powerful. But if it neglects that type of a system, it becomes an empty shell of lukewarm attendees. The pastors give anecdotal sermons. The church becomes a place where you meet for potluck dinners and an occasional evangelical outreach. And once that happens, its cultural relevance becomes obsolete. Gary DeMar weighs in on the lack of Christian vision for the future. Notice what he says. He says, quote, "Notice that the characteristic of the ungodly are all self-directed and short-lived, summarized by the phrase, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The characteristic of the godly, rather, are future-directed, foregoing the lure of present pleasures for the benefit of future productivity, teaching, conduct, purpose, patience, love, and perseverance, taking time and energy from the present so that it would result in future reward." It continues, "While the present-oriented consumer furiously looks for a way to feed his family, the future-oriented individual spends his free time exercising government dominion in his culture. If the Christian looks only at the present happenings, he loses his hope of becoming a cultural influence, since he perceives the statement which reads, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, as something permanent. The goal of the Christian is therefore to outlast and outwork those who have as their goal the dispossession of God's kingdom over time." End quote. Outlast and outwork. Tenacity. Resolve. Dedication. Diligence. Devotion. Outlast and outwork. Now, once the Christian community loses that future orientation, it loses its power. It becomes a proverb and a byword. Good for nothing. Because its salt has lost its savor. Notice, once this happens, the wicked of the earth are poised to destroy whatever influence the church may have had in the past. Reverend Stephen Perks observes, "The test of the church's relevance to society in any age is in the radically biblical stance it takes toward the vital issues of the era, and by its biblical approach to those issues, its positive, transforming effects on society. The weakness of the church today, including most Reformed and evangelical churches, is the fact that it does not recognize and deal adequately," this active pursuit of changing things, in other words, "it does not recognize and deal adequately with the issues it faces in the 21st century. He says, education is one of those issues. Indeed, education is likely to be the single most important and strategic issue facing the Christian in the years ahead as he struggles to engage in the Christian reconstruction of the nation. If we fail to engage the culture, we will be as Christ warns. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out," and notice the next phrase, "and to be trodden under foot of men," and we are being trodden under foot of men. Simply because we have lost our passion for obedience. But in order to answer the question, where and why are we in this predicament concerning education, we must first ask, where were we before? What was it like before the corruption, before the subjugation of God's people to wicked men? where we come from. But when Adam entered into history on the sixth day of creation, he did not have to remake the world in which he was born. The world was made good. The culture was good. There was no need for repair. Nothing was broken. There was no need for reconstruction or the remaking of the world. Eden was secure, at least as long as Adam remained faithful and obedient. The world in which Adam was born into was complete. It was not in need of any change whatsoever. God had crafted it so as to conform to his divine perfection of what was good, right, just, and equitable. And therefore, no change was needed, just the maintenance. And so God introduced the world to Adam on his own divine terms. And with that introduction, he gave Adam his divine perception of culture. He gave Adam his world and life view, which made up the world that God created. And he did this by educating Adam. God begins his relationship with Adam by instructing him in his will, or put it another way, by educating him so as to what to do and what not to do, and by walking alongside of him, and that's very important, by the way, and by walking alongside him in accordance with his own law of Deuteronomy chapter 6, just like Jesus did with his disciples. When he got up, when he went to sleep, when he walked by the way, when he was here, when he was there, he walked alongside of him. He didn't lecture him, he walked with him. And in this way, Adam's education was comprehensive. It was applicable. It was hands-on. Adam was told, I will teach you now you do something. According to what I'm teaching you, you have to execute that which you know to do. More than being comprehensive, however, Adam's education had as its goal the glorification of God by the righteous perpetuation of Eden. So when God taught Adam biochemistry, botany, mathematics, physiology, he taught him from the standpoint of his holy law, which pointed back to God as the creator and sustainer of all things, all of which glorified God in his person and in his work. And it was impressed upon Adam that since God was the originator of the universe and everything therein, the entire created order, only God, God alone, could rightfully and rightly teach how the world worked. Adam didn't say to God, I think it works this way. Eden's stability was dependent upon following God's teachings. As long as Adam followed God's teaching, his instruction, all would be well. A good friend Dr. Lance Box says this, the naming of the animals in Genesis 2:19 through 20 is the first historical mention of an educative act. Naming implies study, and Genesis 2 describes facilitative, enhanced discovery learning rather than direct teaching. God had an end in mind when he brought the elements of creation to Adam. However, it was Adam who named, that is, described, defined, classified, determined the meaning and purpose of, and finally understood all of the elements that God brought to him. The end result was that Adam owned his education. Education was something that was done with Adam, not so much done to Adam. Unquote. According to Stephen Perks, again, Reverend Perks, such an education was for the purpose of informed dominion, of which was the original command of God to mankind in Adam. We can only take dominion over the earth properly, that is, according to God's will, as we come to understand the proper nature and function of the various aspects and elements of the world around us, according to the creative purpose of the one who brought that world into being in the first place. This is the meaning of Adam's naming of the animals. The Lord brought the animals to Adam so that he might name them and thereby take dominion over them. The way in which Adam undertook this task, the principles of interpretation used to classify the data and determine its meaning and purpose, and most importantly, the epistemological basis upon which he worked must be considered normative for obedient thinking and learning by the Christian today. Adam's naming of the animals, therefore, represents a true paradigm for human learning in all things, end quote. But when Adam willfully decided to violate God's commandment, he accomplished what only Adam could accomplish. And that is the destruction of the world into which he was born by violating what God had taught him, which also began the unraveling of the education model that he followed before the fall. The glory of Eden ended when Adam adopted another perception of what the world should be. He thought himself to be as God. And that perception that Adam adopted was now a man-centered perception, a man-centered worldview, not a God-centered perception of reality and truth. And so when Adam decided to neglect what God had taught him by reinterpreting the world after his own sinful imagination, the world as Adam knew died. Once that happened, once Adam violated his covenant obligation and decided to be led by his own intuition, once he failed, once he rebelled, he was unable, he was not able any longer to go back to fix what he had destroyed. That would be the job of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as Adam adopted another idea, another perception, another world and life view through a man-centered, self-reliant educational process which was distinct from his Creator's, he acted upon it and the world was lost. Adam's perception of the world caused him to recreate a world which was diametrically opposed to God and his divine will. And by his rebellious act, Adam created a world where man desired to be as God, determining right and wrong for himself. When Adam sinned, the age of Eden ended. The world which God had created was transformed into something ugly and something perverse and something unsustainable. It began immediately to erode through the chaos of sin and man's depravity. And when Eden's culture ended, a new culture appeared. And that new culture was very, very much unlike the original design, and the one which would be perpetuated by the lusts of man as they sought to redefine reality. And the way man desires to redefine reality is through the schooling process, by re-educating man according to man's own perverted and sinful ideas. Now this new culture that Adam plunged the world into, this new culture was one characterized by trauma, because it was now polluted with the wicked intentions fueled by man's depravity. A culture of trauma, chaos, revolution. We live amidst that culture today. There is a marked difference, however, between the world in which Adam and Eve were thrust into after the fall and the world and the culture that we now experience. And the difference is that today Christ has come and has set up his kingdom for his children to take dominion through. So there's a remarkable difference between what Adam had to deal with and what we deal with. Whereas Adam and Eve only had the hope of cultural restoration, we have the actual manifestation along with the power of that cultural restoration through the resurrected Lord, the sending of his Spirit, and the infallible word of truth going forth by his people who are the army of God. And that army must be on no longer the defensive as we have been for so many decades, sleep at the switch as so many of us have been, but on the offensive. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was the end of their world. But it was not the end of the world. The world still would have to deal with this restoration process. Adam and Eve would still be responsible for their cultural mandate. But now they would have to fulfill that mandate in a fallen world by the sweat of their brow, by the work of their hands, by the action which they were commanded to undertake originally. Dr. Thomas Smedley observes, he says, ages end. The end of a culture appears to those in the midst of the trauma to be the end of the world. Most people go inert, hunker down and wait to see what happens next. Many panic and embrace bizarre extremes of thought and behavior. From time to time, however, a remarkable leader emerges to lead the way to a more sustainable social reality. Adam and Eve now had to lead the way for a more sustainable social reality. And the only way they could do that was through active obedience to God and his commandments and by faithfully educating their posterity according to God's revealed word. When Moses gave the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 to Joshua, when he told Israel to hear what the Lord had commanded, when he gave it to Joshua and his generation, commanding each family to educate their children according to the dictates of God and the Holy Scriptures, they complied with the commandment. To their credit, they complied. That first generation of Joshua, for the most part, they complied with that commandment. The Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, was given to Joshua and that entire generation to ensure their consistency of faith and obedience, along with securing, that's why God did it. He did it so that they would go into Canaan and secure a world where the glory of God would be evident throughout the societal order. They would reconstruct Canaan to glorify God. And by being educated in the fear and the wisdom of God under Joshua, Israel go on to great exploits. They would go on to incredible conquering feats of incredible enormity. They would finally become the head and not the tail. All because they obeyed. Simple act of obedience. A simple act of saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. A simple act of saying, even though there were giants in the land, I will trust you. They would finally become the head because they would trust God, their fathers. And by their obedience, God's presence was powerfully conspicuous with them. And it was evident to all of the Canaanites by a simple act of faith and obedience. And that faith and obedience translated into activity. From the beginning at the time of the Jordan River to Jericho to Ai and to all of the kings of the Canaanites, their acts of obedience showed the Canaanites that God was conspicuously present with them. On the other side of the Jordan, once they were there at the initial conquest over Canaan, God had commanded the Levites. In order to sustain the integrity of the culture, God commands the Levites to be given their inheritance, noted, out of the several tribes, so that the Levites would be dispersed equally throughout the entire nation. For example, those Levites that were given land from Issachar were living within the region of Issachar. So they were over there. Those Levites that were given land from the portion of Dan lived within Dan's region over there. Those that were given land from the portion of Gad or Judah or Naphtali, they were over there, and they were over there, and it was spread out throughout all of the nation, in several tribes. In this way, by the wisdom of God, in this way, not to be a coagulation of the priesthood into any one area, but rather they were to be spread out across the entire nation through the several tribes. So wherever there was a tribe, there was a priesthood. And this is very significant, since the Levites could then set up schools of learning and courts of justice throughout the entirety of the region of the 12 tribes. These were Israel's leaders. These were Israel's educators, their pastors, their priests, their magistrates. These were the men who were ordained and commissioned to advance the kingdom of God and his dominion crown rights to all the corners of the nation, for the entirety of the known world to follow. They would be dispersed as the teachers who spoke in behalf of God. Everyone would benefit. Reverend Bush concurs, he says, the ordinance was a very beneficial one, as their dispersion through the several tribes, instead of being congregated in one place, would tend to a more equal diffusion of the salutary influences which their order was calculated to exert upon the people at large. There would be no want of Christian education. The Reverend DeGraff makes an interesting observation in addition. He says, quote, the presence of the Levites was to be a constant reminder to all the tribes that they possessed their inheritance, get this, in order to serve the Lord in it. Through the mediation of the priests, they were to bring the Lord's praise and adoration for the majesty which he displayed in his grace. And you ever think about why you exist? Why your children exist? You exist at the pleasure of God for the pleasure of God, for the service of God, and nothing else. We forget this sometimes. after we get our inheritance, we know that children walking with the Lord, we're walking with the Lord, and our friends are walking with the Lord, and we have a nice church, we have a nice fellowship, we have donuts, we have coffee, we have all these great things, our prayer, study, and all those things. And then you think that's it. Now we can sit back and wait for whatever you're waiting for. Hopefully it's not the rapture. Andrew Sandlin makes this startling statement to which all Christians should take note. He says, quote, "Christianity is not only for the church. Christianity should pervade the entire culture." You see, God purposely intermingled and dispersed the ministers of the temple among the people to remind them of their covenant and their covenant obligation to Him. And if they were obedient, they would be blessed. But if they weren't obedient, then the heavy hand of God's chastisement would bear down upon them like fiery brimstone. And we see what happened when they left off God in the book of the Judges. You see, part of the priest's duty was to admonish the people through theocentric education, Christocentric education, so there would be a constant attitude of praise and thanksgiving and obedience, coupled with learning while establishing the Israeli nation as a model for other nations. So that in this way, they would not only conquer Canaan, they would reshape the entire Canaanite culture Godward. The educational model of Deuteronomy 6 was to be the standard for all nations, replacing education squarely on the shoulders of the family with the assistance from the church, but never the state. John Calvin, commenting on these Levitical cities, observes, Calvin says, "These cities, therefore, much like lamps, shining into the very furthest rest, corners of the land, they were also like watchtowers in the which they might keep guard, so as to drive away impiety from the borders of the Holy Land. Hence was the light of heavenly doctrine diffused. Hence was the seed of life scattered. Hence were the examples to be sort of universal integrity. People would seek holiness, they would seek universal integrity." That's why these priests were dispersed throughout the land. Reverend Jensen agrees with Calvin on that point. He says, "Thus God made provision for scattering the savor of the salt of the Levites' ministry throughout the land of Israel. Serving in the things of the sanctuary and walking daily in the midst of the people, they helped to keep in bright view before the Israelites the covenant and the law and the testimony of Jehovah and the necessity of living by them." What about the pastors today? What are they encouraging their people to do? And so, you see that the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially her ministers, is to act as the Levitical city and the Levites within that city, so as to remind the people of God's presence and their obligation to Him as a distinct and holy people, which was to be established through theocentric education. Distinct and holy. They were to do as the Levites commanded. The Levites were told to provide through the church a learning center for the church, for the law, and the covenant testimony of the one true God. But during this period of Israel's history, education seemed to thrive, at least for a season, because it was rooted in God and His Word. You had faithful Levites, you had faithful ministers, they were passionate. They had the proper understanding of what oversight was about, the oversight of a faithful priesthood. And they viewed their pastoral oversight seriously because they knew that they stood directly in the eye of God. And that frightened the life out of them. But once Joshua's generation died off, and once these Levitical priests died off, and the elders of Israel died off from that first generation, a new generation took its place. That's when things changed. Israel forgot God. They began to neglect the things that they had once heard. And once they forgot God, once they neglected God and all the works which He had done, they traded God for Balaam. Once they traded God for Balaam, they adopted the culture of the Canaanites, worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Israel and Canaan at that time were synthesized, and you couldn't tell the one from the other. No longer distinguishable. No longer distinct. No longer holy. No longer passionate for God. Their love for Baal, their love for Ashtaroth, is akin to our modern secular humanism. Modern-day secular humanism is the very same thing as ancient Baalism. And this is why we are here today. You see, we, I don't mean to overgeneralize, but for the most part, Christendom as a whole, mainline Christianity, we have traded God for Baal by adopting a secularized education paradigm, and the majority of Christendom has become an expression of Canaan's culture with a religious Christian cloak. But the root and the branch is no longer Christianity. Not biblical Christianity, at least. It's something new. So what Christendom faces today is what Dr. Smedley calls the world that John warned us about. It is a world where the systemic structure and the systematic model of thought and action asserts that God can be safely ignored. God cannot be safely ignored. But yet today, we're taught in our churches, especially in our schools, God can be safely ignored. And this active ignoring of God is not actually anti-religion, it's actually a religion. It's a religious paradigm. It is a religion which has a professed deity, but it is a deity which can be ignored or in some cases redefined or controlled according to the needs of the individual. Most of today's modern Christianity is built upon that false deity. And that is what the Apostle Paul warned us against. The Apostle warns against this very problem when he writes to the Corinthians. He pleads with them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "But I fear, I'm terrified, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Ye might well bear with him. You might tolerate him. You might even embrace him." Now, in light of the etymology of some of the words used in this statement that Paul gives, Paul is stating that those who are persuaded by another Jesus are actually enjoying this pseudo-Christ because they believe that they can possess and control him as their own, and they can call upon him in times of need as the proverbial genie in the bottle, and he'll answer. Isn't that what Jesus has come to be for most Christians? The genie in the bottle. "Oh God, I have needs. Give me my needs. Give me my this. Give me my worldly that. Give me my worldly other thing. I have the pain here. Now I need help." But during the day, during the week, when we're real busy, we have no need for God. Because God's become a peripheral idea. The problem is that once this pseudo-Christ, this genie in the bottle, is freed and adopted and embraced, it becomes very difficult to put the genie back into the bottle. While man deceives himself into thinking that he is now in control of this pseudo-Christ, he is actually being controlled by it, and that to his own destruction. This is what we are faced with today, and why we face it. Our attitude concerning God, His law, His sovereignty, and our commission, our covenantal obligation, has been eclipsed with our infatuation with worldliness. Just as Israel's new generation had forgotten the God of their fathers, we too have forgotten the God of Scripture and our obligation to serve Him. And once that happens, brothers and sisters, my friends, my colleagues, once that happens, both a people and a nation become faithless, resulting in a total assimilation into the pagan culture of Canaanite secularization. Now there's one thing to embrace the things of the world, the technologies of the world, the things of the world in order to advance the kingdom of God, fine. But to embrace worldliness as to become controlled by the world, that's not. You have to use all things for the glory of Christ, the world and all that therein is. Christopher Dawson observes, he says, "The process of secularization arises not from the loss of faith, but from the loss of social interest in the world of faith. It begins the moment men feel that religion is irrelevant to the common way of life, and that society as such has nothing to do with the truths of faith." According to commentator Goslinger, he observes, "The Israelites failed to get rid of the remaining Canaanites, not carrying out Joshua's last will and testament. This failure was the basic error that had such detrimental repercussions throughout all of Israel's history. Israel did not always take seriously the fact that she had a divine calling. In my notes, I have that underlined, because I want to repeat that. Israel did not always take seriously the fact that she had a divine calling. He continues. Because Israel did not eliminate the Canaanites, a large number of them continued to live within the nation of Israel. This led to fraternization, intermingling, and eventually corruption, the corruption of Israel by their paganism. Israel failed to maintain the antithesis between herself as God's covenant people and the Canaanites, who were the enemies of God. And this synthesis was devastating to Israel. Intermingling with the Canaanites caused Israel's religious thought, worship, and practices, along with their ethics, to be seriously corrupted by paganism. Israel largely lost her awareness that Jehovah is the one true God, and that He can be served only in holy and spiritual worship, and unrivaled allegiance. Once paganism had been given a legitimate place, the unifying power of the one true religion in its antithesis to all forms of paganism no longer had any effect. End quote. Please note what he's saying. Paganism cannot be given legitimacy. If it does, it is the beginning of the end of Christendom's influence in the world. And sadly, that is exactly what the church in our nation has done. It has given paganism legitimacy. It has embraced paganism as a legitimate alternative to Christianity, or at least something that can exist peaceably alongside of Christianity. This is what Christian parents have done throughout the United States, throughout the world. They believe that they could have their Christian children in pagan schools and they could exist side by side peaceably. And this can never be. And what they have done is they have legitimized the pagan way of schooling. But this was not the only result of their secularization. Kyle and Dillich comment, they say, with the loss of love and fidelity to the Lord, the bond of unity among the tribes, the bond of unity, remember they were one nation, working together in sync with one another, destroying the Canaanites, at least throughout the generation of Joshua. Once they adopted the Canaanite culture, their bond of unity began to unravel. Notice, with the loss of love and fidelity to the Lord, the bond of unity, which formed the tribes into one congregation of Jehovah, was also broken. The different tribes began to follow their own separate interests, and eventually even to oppose and make war upon one another. Consequently, Israel suffered more and more from the oppression of heathen nations, to which God gave it up as a chastisement for its idolatry. And it would have become altogether a prey to its foes had not the faithful covenant God taken compassion upon it in its Now, if you don't think this testifies of our community of Christendom today, then you haven't been on social media lately. So at this point, for Israel, we can safely assume that there was a majority of the people within every tribe that had effectively intermingled with the cult of kings. But this transition did not place overnight, nor was it really observable. They didn't wake up one morning and say, "Up, we've become Canaan." It happened without anyone really noticing it. Step by step, piece by piece, little by little. And there's a principle there that the adoption of pagan ideas and those pagan practices of the Canaanites, those things that we adopt, always begin slowly. Without us really knowing it. Those things begin secretly, but they end visibly, with the hammer of God crashing down upon the perpetrator. And this is what happened to Israel. And this is what has continued to happen to Christians throughout the centuries. Beloved, we are in the midst of a revolution, make no mistake about it. And most of Christendom is blind to its reality and its ultimate outcome. Gary North, once correctly stated, he said, "Protestant fundamentalist Christians have their eyes on the sky, their heads in the clouds, their hearts in Egypt, and their children in government schools." James Jordan comments on the root cause of Israel's rebellion. He says, "The first generation failed to teach their children about God. The children grew up ignorant of the two things specified in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They did not know the Lord, and they did not know His works. But what does this mean? In the first place, it means that the older generation was too busy doing what they supposed to be God's will, with the result that their children were not taught. How often is this the case? Scripture makes it plain that there is no more important task any man or woman has than teaching his or her children about the Lord. The whole purpose of the Messiah's work can be summed up as restoring the family under God. Dutch minister and statesman Groen van Prinsterer observes, he says, when a folk that has been blessed with the gospel chooses unbelief, the prophecy applies. I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law. He continues, unbelief leads to revolution. The ultimate consequence of belief in the sovereignty of man is anarchy and despotism. Like Moses and Joshua, Groen believed that when a people make God a peripheral idea, when they allow their children to be secularized by the pagan state, and when they minimize the scripture to the bare bones necessity of the faith so as to intermingle themselves with the philosophies and the ideologies of secularism, God does not remain silent. He acts in judgment against them. Now, after Joshua, Israel had the greatest of potential. They had everything staged for them. They could have marched into Canaan, and they could have taken dominion over every inch of that place. In fact, they even put a memorial that would have God's law conspicuously before the face of the Canaanites to tell them, get ready, there's a new sheriff in town. Every opportunity. The greatest of potential. They traded it for the reprobation of the Canaanite culture. We have the greatest potential today. We've had it for years. But we keep trading it for the dainties of the wicked and all the comforts of the world, all because we are more interested in the world than we are in God. We are more interested in our comforts. Our comforts have become our idols. The service takes sacrifice, and then it takes more sacrifice and slander and more sacrifice. Today it seems as if we're more interested in Facebook pontifications and arguing among ourselves than engaging the enemy. And that's all part of God's chastisement to show us what fools we've been. And sadly, much of Christendom has been awed by the culture and the attitudes of Canaan rather than being awed by God and His supreme majesty. What is it that really gets you going? What makes you excited? The newest video game? The newest music CD? The newest movie? We need to rekindle a Sinai experience where Israel would stand before the mount of the holy God and they would tremble and they would shake because God was being real to them. And they needed to hold on to that. We need to be once again awed by the supremacy and the sovereignty of God who we cannot see but we know is here. And until that happens, we will still be slipping and sliding down that slope, that graveyard spiral downward, until somebody gets up and says, enough. Hopefully that's not God, because that's when He wipes you out. Now, during the Reformation, in the period of Puritan America, things, however, began to change for the better. By the grace of God, and as a result of the Reformation, education started to become more God-focused. Gemara again observes, he says, in her own nation, one of the first acts performed in the New World was the establishment of schools. The Puritan system was a copy of Geneva. The purpose of these colonial schools was to further the gospel of Christ in all disciplines. Now, reviewing some of the history of the Puritans, David Hall comments in his work, The Genevan Reformation and the American Founding. Notice what he says. Regardless of the vocation for which a student was preparing, the colonial college sought to provide for him an education that was distinctly Christian. Didn't matter what you were going to do. Didn't matter what you wanted to be. You had to begin with Christ as the foundation of all learning. He continues, at Harvard, That's a funny statement in itself, isn't it? At Harvard, the original goal of higher learning was to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Yale, in the early 1700s, stated as its primary goal that every student shall consider the main end of his study, to wit, to know God in Jesus Christ. It was the main end of his study. This is what it's all about, kids. To know Jesus Christ and answerably to lead a godly, sober life. The theme was echoed over 100 years later at the founding of King's College in New York. The college assured students and parents that their main objective was to inculcate upon the tender minds of each student, quote, the great principles of Christianity and morality in which true Christians of each denomination are generally agreed, end quote. The declaration went on to state, quote, the chief thing that is aimed at in this college is to teach and engage the children to know God in Jesus Christ and to love and serve Him in all sobriety, godliness, and righteousness of life with a perfect heart and a willing mind, and to train them up in all virtuous habits and all such useful knowledge as may render them credible to their families and friends, ornaments to their country, and useful to the public weal in their generations. And Lamar again, he explains, the Puritan education system trained church and civil leaders alike. Notice, church and civil leaders alike. The emphasis, however, was to prepare men intellectually so that future generations would not be left with an illiterate ministry, since the pulpit was the means by which the colonies received their news and instruction. The training that went on in these earliest schools affected the entire colony. The ministers became the spiritual leaders, as well as the town newspaper reporter, political pundit, and futurist. Since civil government was a major concern in the colonies, courses in ethics, politics, and history were also required. Many of the constitutional framers of the 18th century were steeped in basic biblical doctrines. These biblical concepts found their way into our political system, such as decentralization of political power, checks and balances, a republican form of government, abhorrence of an absolute democracy, jurisdictional separation between church and state, the protection of private property, the gold standard, keeping of the Lord's Day, protection of Christian worship, etc. Legal scholar and author Bruce Short observes, American Christianity traditionally had a long intellectual emphasis. The emphasis on the importance of the intellect and its development was a reflection on Reformation theology. It was incumbent upon all Christians to learn and read the Bible. Notice, learn and read, not just read, but learn and read the Bible. The primary reason that Reformation Protestants insisted on literacy was to enable Christians to understand God's special revelation contained in the Bible. Literacy and other intellectual skills were also understood to be important for enabling Christians to grasp God's general revelation in nature. The colonists who settled America brought this Christian tradition of learning with them. Moreover, the vast majority of the institutions of higher learning founded in early America were Christian institutions, including Harvard, Yale, Brown, William and Mary, and Princeton. From their first arrival, the Puritans, notice, they were active-oriented. They came to the New World, they were going to do something. They were going to change things. They weren't just going to plant the church and play church. They were going to plant the church and be the church. Notice he concludes. He says, from their first arrival, the Puritans, for example, sought to maintain the Calvinist standard of literacy that they had brought with them from the Old World. In 1642, the Puritan General Court enacted a law requiring that families and masters teach children and apprentices how to read English, provide them with knowledge of the capital laws of the colony, and instruct them in Orthodox catechisms. 5 years later, the General Court enacted the first school code in the American colonies known as the Old Deluder Satan Law. The preamble of this early legislation clearly reflects the Reformation view of Christianity and education, which are inextricably linked. So once these Christian principles, once they're removed from education, from the education system, as the root and branch of all learning, whether it is in the school or in the home, the culture begins to unravel, giving way to an atmosphere ripe for chaos and revolution. According to Milton Gaither in his work Homeschool and American History, the family was the critical institution for nearly all social services in the colonies, including and especially education. He says each household was more or less a self-sufficient economic unity, a school, a vocational institute, a church and Sabbath school, a house of correction and a welfare institution. Through housework and chores, those took up a great deal of time, and yet literacy was a high priority. The motivation here was largely religious. The vast majority of colonists were Protestants, committed to the doctrine of biblical inspiration. Now, those parents and pastors who still insist on schooling their children in the Canaanite system, I'm sorry to say, I mean not to offend anyone, but they are in a willful state of ignorance, arrogance, compromise, and sin. In short, they're in sin. And I wish somebody would just say it so that I'm not saying it all by myself. They are in sin. And since sin is defined by the violation of God's law, then this is an accurate assessment. Any minister, and I speak as a minister, speak to my own clergy, who's seeking to be honestly faithful to the Great Commission, must then call out each and every family that refuses to exodus their children from the pagan schooling institution. No longer can there be any excuse that the pagan school system is not antichrist. It is antichrist or it is not. There's no gray area. So either you're going to be aligned with Christ or you're going to be aligned with Caesar. It boils down to that. The ungodly will always manifest a variety of wicked characteristics and schemes to undermine Christianity, which is the future hope of Christendom and the civilized world. The scripture never allows Christians to remain passive in an evil and adulterous world, even if that ungodly world will, according to scripture, eventually self-destruct. It doesn't matter. We still are called to active obedience. And so those that still insist that the government schooling system is a biblical option for Christian, covenant Christian children have willfully and blatantly violated the Shema of Israel concerning education and God's future generations. And you wonder, why are we looking at each other saying, gee, why is it so messed up? Why is it so messed up? And we look over there, we look at Congress, we look at the White House, we look at the economic system, stop looking over there. We have met the enemy. You know it, it sees us. Gamar gives another admonition. He says, while the ungodly expend their spiritual capital in present-oriented living, therefore having nothing saved for the future, the Christian is to develop future-oriented spiritual capital to replace the bankrupt culture of humanism with a Christ-centered society. My brethren, that takes action. Explicitly Christian education geared toward action. However, once Christians compromise, once they lose their future vision, especially on the issues of education, which is the foundation of every culture, they will have sacrificed the future of Christendom to the Baals and the Astaroths of the Christians. And God will not tolerate such a violation of His law. Not only have these parents sacrificed their personal future and their own posterity to the Baals and the Astaroths and the Canaanites, they have sacrificed the truth itself. Okay, so, the burning question is, what, at this late date, what can be done to regain Christianity's righteous dominion influence over the inheritance that God has given us through the promise of the scriptures and the work of our forefathers in order to secure the future of Christendom? What are we supposed to do? What can we do? Can we do anything? If so, what? And once we know what, how? As Dr. Gary North rightly assesses, you can't beat something with nothing. Ideas and philosophies have concrete consequences. They do not simply exist in a vacuum. If Christ is Lord of everything, then everything must come under His sovereign rule and lordship. We must live either as compromising Canaanites or as conquering Christians. And that's really our choice. But to remain idle is to surrender to the wicked. But as conquering Christians, the Christian community can become, I really believe that the Christian community can become the cultural leader, the true hero that God has called it to be, by truly discipling the nations through educating God's children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, so as to accomplish what Jesus Christ commanded. I believe it's possible. And I'll tell you this, personally speaking, even if it isn't, I'll die trying to accomplish at least something in the small corner of the world that I live in. But this is the road we must take. If we are to once again establish the crown rights of Christ, the crown rights of Jesus Christ over the entire earth, in time and in history, then we need to take action. Okay, so what are we going to do? What are the concrete strategies? What are the tactics, the real nuts and bolts needed to reverse this ungodly trend that has stripped Christianity of its power? Where do we begin? Where do we begin? How do we go about changing the trend that has almost destroyed the witness of Christ's sovereign majesty in education? What are the strategies? What are the tactics which must be executed in order to see a change come in our time, in our time, in our generation? Not just waiting for the by and by, but how can we see a change in our generation? What are we going to do? In other words, and I'm going to ask you this a number of times throughout the conference, what are you going to do Monday morning? What are you going to do Monday morning when the lights go down in this conference hall? And the tables are put away, and you say goodbye to your brethren, and you brought all those books. What are you going to do Monday morning? You return to your houses and to your jobs, and your inheritances. What are you going to do Monday morning? Let me ask you this way. What are you prepared to do? You see, you need to prepare to do much, and then God will require more. So what are you prepared to do? Are you prepared to sacrifice the here and now to the future, a future that you might never see? In 40 years, I don't want to be presumptuous, but half of us are going to be dead. I'll be dead. It doesn't really matter, does it? Christ is reigning. And there will be a generation following my generation and your generation and the generation of Christendom that will be working for a change. What are you prepared to do? Let me put it this way. What are you commanded to do? And remember, I told you in the beginning that I was at this conference. And the speaker said, I have 3 lectures. First 2 lectures, I'm going to tell you the problem, as if everyone in the audience didn't know the problem. That last lecture, I'm going to give you the tactics. I'm going to tell you what to do Monday morning. When he never told me what to do Monday morning. In fact, when he began his lecture, he said, I really don't know what to do Monday morning, but let me go over some of the problems that we face anyway for a 3rd consecutive lecture. Which at that time I wanted just to slit my throat. And I knew then that that was what was needed for Christendom. A tactical blueprint. We will explore that tactical blueprint next. And we return tomorrow, God willing, to explore the tactics of Christian reconstruction in the realm of education. And this we shall do, God helping us, and for the praise of the glory of His grace, and all of God's people say together, Amen.